I'm really overwhelmed by the immensity of the task tonight. The chapter before us is too good, and my words are inadequate. And as I look around the room and see people that I'm beginning to get to know, and recognize that all of us have hurts and concerns and decisions that we're making, those needs are too large for me to know how to minister to them. I'm really grateful for the fact that in our weakness, your strength comes through, that in our inabilities, your wisdom shines. And so I ask, Father, for an outpouring of your Spirit to take over tonight, that my words would not be my words, but that I could be your vessel, that I could be yielded to you so that you could speak through me to reach into the needs of each person here. I know that your word never comes back void, and I'm so grateful for that promise, Father, because I trust that just as the rain and the snow waters the earth and produces the harvest, so your word will reach out of the pages of our Bibles tonight and touch each one of us at our deepest points of need. Come to us in our anxieties. Come to us in our loneliness. Come to us in our confusions. Come to us in our pains. And speak to us your words of grace and truth. We know that in your word there is sufficient answer for all of our needs. And we won't touch all of those tonight because we're not able to look at enough of your word. But we do believe that every time we come together as your people, that you minister to us in a special way. So I'm looking forward to that, Father. I'm eager for the miracles that you will do in our hearts and our spirits, because you will touch us through the grace of your Son, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Mm-hmm. Chapter 12 of Hebrews picks up on what we were doing last night. And as we consider the parade that we were studying last night, I keep asking, why do you want to be in the parade anyway? And a lot of times the parade gets tough. You know, it's hard to keep on keeping on being the people of God. And so the invitation for us tonight is to understand some things about perseverance. That will be kind of a key word for us to watch for. And the word discipline, which is not a very positive word in some Lutheran circles. And words about what God is as according to his character, some new elements about the character of God. So beginning, this will start very much like last night. You'll think we're never going to get through this chapter because half of the night we'll spend on the first three verses. But that's important for laying a really solid foundation. So let's go at Hebrews 12. Will someone please read those first three verses?
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart.
Doesn't that send goosebumps down your spine to hear that? Oh, good stuff. Starting right away at the beginning, there's a very interesting Greek word. It's a combination of three words stuck together. The first word is toi, and the second word is gar, and the third word is oun. Toi garoun doesn't mean too much to you, but it's a really good word. Because it brings in affirmation, it brings in what we deduce from that, and it brings in assurance. What it does is it ties us extremely closely to chapter 11, where we have all that stuff about all these people who are the heroes of the faith. Now the writer to the Hebrews goes on and says, therefore, because of this, since we have this, for that very reason, maybe is a good translation, for that very reason, because we have this parade of the heroes, therefore, this is how we go on. And what does this mean in the living out of our daily life after we've seen what's been happening with all these other guys, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and all the other good guys that we looked at last night? So it starts out with that word, connecting us very closely to the heroes of the faith. And then right after that in the Greek, it says, and we also. And in Greek, you know, the verbs are tied with the pronoun right into the verb. You don't need a pronoun. When one is stuck in, it's like he's underlining it, saying, now, on the other hand, pay attention to yourself. This is what this means for you.
And so after we've looked at the heroes of the faith, we've seen what faith is, we saw last night how faith enables, how it equips us, how faith calls us into these situations, how it gives us the guts to go on. Because we've observed that in all these models, now we're going to take it directly into ourselves. So all the things that you learned last night about joy, about our three-level joy theory and all that stuff, that's got to be brought into our awareness as we look at specifically what it means for us. Now, he goes on to say, since we have this great cloud of witnesses around us, there's a terrible interpretation of that that I just don't like. And some people imagine that all these heroes of the faith are sitting in a stadium around where we're running the race. Oh. That scares the frogs out of me. I don't like it that those guys are looking down on me and saying, well, check out that Marvin, see if he's running very well. I'm a klutz. I don't want all those guys looking in. That's not what it means, having this cloud of witnesses. Especially because that gets us into a bad theology about spirits hovering around, looking down and checking out what Earth is, you know, what's going on Earth. That's not the picture that he intends. The picture that he intends is that we have this cloud of testimony givers. Remember last night I taught you about the verb martyria? Martyrio means to give witness to. What we have are all these people, all these heroes of the faith saying, yes, it can be done. It's not that they're looking down on us, but that we're looking up at them. And as we look up at them at the cloud of witnesses gives testimony to us that indeed it can be done, that a life of faith can be lived out no matter what your circumstances are. That's very interesting. There's two different Greek words for cloud, and one just has two little letters added to the first one. And one means a whole great big bank of clouds, and the other means one single isolated cloud. And the word that's used here is a whole great big bank of clouds. I grew up in the Midwest, and some of the rest of you who did, you know what it's like when the thunderstorm rolls in. And you know, there's this great big huge bank of billions and skillions of clouds, and they all come in, you know, and you can just see the front moving in. Well, that's the picture here, that it's a whole host of witnesses giving testimony to the fact that yes, indeed, it can be done. Now, that's why that's exciting for me, because it's not just one scattered, isolated example. One person saying, yeah, faith really works, but it's lots. It's lots. I think a lot of times we don't realize how big lots is, that we don't see that the church goes through the eons, you know, of all these saints, all these heroes, all the way back to Old Testament times. And when this letter to the Hebrews was written in the first century A.D., since that time, look at how many heroes of the faith have been added. We keep thinking that the church is just a little flock, and we forget about all the people that are part of the church. It's one of the reasons why I like the Lutheran liturgy, because when we sing, for example, the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 we're not only singing with all the Old Testament people, because that comes from Isaiah, we're singing with all the New Testament people who studied Isaiah also. We're singing with all the saints throughout all of history, plus all the angels that are singing it antiphonally in Isaiah to begin with. Now that's a pretty big choir. A lot of good basses in that choir. You know, that's the picture of this cloud of witnesses. So there's all kinds of encouragement for us. And if one model isn't enough encouragement, then look at another model, and look at another model, and look at another. Now you see that even in the church here. You know, when you get discouraged in your faith, you can look at somebody who's kept on keeping on. And if that person isn't a sufficient model, there's someone else in the community that gives us the strength to believe that it really can be done. So that's the picture of the mass, you know. And if you've never experienced a thunderstorm moving in, you're really missing a good one. The picture of this whole great big bank full of testimony. And you can draw on it. Now, where our failure lies, then, is that we don't draw on the bank often enough. Now, here's that whole cloud of testimony up there for us to observe. We don't spend enough time in it. That will come up several times tonight, the importance of the objective word. That the reason why the scriptures are of value to me is that I can look in them and be encouraged. Because here I have the testimony. Like Paul says in Romans, you know, I mean in Corinthians, these things are given for our instruction. You know, that I can look at these guys and I can draw courage from that. So here we have this bank of witnesses, not looking down on you, but we looking up at them. Now what do we do because we have these witnesses? He says, therefore let us lay aside encumbrances, all of them, and all of the easily surrounding us sins, and then with perseverance let us run the race set before us. First of all, the laying aside of encumbrances. The Greek word for encumbrance there, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. When a writer uses a word that's a rare word, you know, he's asking for precision. And we have to pay very close attention to a rare word, because it gives us a picture that's chosen very carefully in order to communicate something. And the word encumbrance is such a one. Those of you that are runners, you know that when you really want to run a great distance, you daren't have any extra weight on you. If you've ever run a marathon, I've never come close to any such sort of thing. But to run a great distance, you know, you got to get rid of all kind of extra stuff. For my keeping in shape, I swim. And you know, when you swim for exercise, you don't wear one of these frilly suits with a little extra skirt hanging on it and all that sort of stuff, you know. You want the absolute barest suit you can get, you know, because that slims you down and you don't have all this extra weight hanging on there. It's not that those pretty little skirts are a problem. I mean, they're not a sin, but they just weigh you down. The swimmers at the University of Idaho used to shave their heads, you know, cut off all their hair so that they didn't have anything extra to weigh them down. That's the picture here. One of the ancient scholars, no, he's not so ancient, but F.B. Meyer, who's a lovely old saint, has an interesting discussion about this encumbrance stuff. And in here he talks about how these are things that would draw us away from the Lord. I just want to read a few phrases. No man would think of maintaining a high speed encompassed with weights. The lads who run for a prize litter the course with garments flung away in their eager haste. There would be little difficulty in maintaining an intense and ardent spirit if we were more faithful in dealing with the habits, the indulgences which cling around us and impede our steps. Thousands of Christians are like waterlogged vessels. They cannot sink, but they're so saturated with inconsistencies, worldliness, permitted evil, that they can only be towed with difficulty into the celestial port. Is there anything in your life that dissipates your energy from holy things, which disinclines you to the practice of prayer and Bible study, which rises before you in your best moments and produces in you a general sense of uneasiness and disturbance? Then he goes on to give just a few examples, and this bothered me. It may be a friendship which is too engrossing, a habit that saps away our energy, a pursuit, an amusement, a pastime, a system of reading, a method of spending time too fascinating, too absorbing, and therefore harmful to the soul, which is tempted to walk when it should run, to loiter when it should haste. But you ask, is it not a sign of weakness to dispense with these things, to be relinquishing them? Surely, you cry, life will become impoverished and barren when it's stripped of these very precious things. Not so. It is impossible to renounce anything at the bidding of the inner life without adding immensely to its strength, for it grows by surrender, it waxes strong by sacrifice, and for every unworthy object which is forsaken, there follows an immediate enrichment of the spirit. I was really moved by that, because there are a lot of things in our life which aren't bad. In and of themselves, they're not sin, but they're just weights. They're just things that slow us down in our spiritual life. And it's very difficult for each one of us. We can't judge one another, but for each one of us, we have to consider what things in my life weigh me down. You know, I talk to people out in the world who get awfully weighed down by television, you know, and when I ask them about it, they say, well, television's not a bad thing. There's a lot of good programs on, and that's true. But there's an awful lot of time spent observing these not bad things on television that could be spent in better pursuits. An interesting encounter with a lady once, and I asked her if she was very disturbed that her spiritual life wasn't growing. And I said, well, do you read your Bible every day? And she said, well, that's, you know, that's just kind of old-fashioned. I don't need to read my Bible every day. And besides, I haven't time. Well, after we talked about it a while, she got convinced that it would help if she read her Bible every day. But she still persisted on this, but I haven't time. So I asked her how much she watched television, you know. Do you know the statistic? The average American, the amount of time that is spent watching television per year, do you know how much of the Bible could be read? Take a guess. How much could the average American, this is normal reading speed, not speed reading, how much could the average American read the Bible with the amount of time that it's spent watching television? Take a guess, anybody?
Probably several times through.
15. 15 times through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, with the amount of time in 1 year the average American watches television. Well, up here at Holden, you're not afflicted by that, but what other encumbrances might keep you from really running the race, really pursuing this spiritual growth that God has for you? I was bothered by that book because it said a friendship that's too engrossing, and I keep thinking, you know, my friends are my most precious possession, and I learn so much from them. I find that it's a very difficult problem to draw a line between when I'm growing from my friends and when even that friendship can be something that pulls me away. And for me, that's one that I have to wrestle with. For you, there are different things that you need to wrestle with, things that pull you away. Maybe it's your work. I've talked with some of you who got very busy into your jobs, and the result was not a faithful devotion to spending some time with the Lord each day. So this text challenges us to look into our life and see what sort of things are weights that just kind of bog me down, that I can't swim as fast as I'd like to swim because these things are bugging me. And then the writer goes on to say besetting sins. Some people think that means your personal private little temptations, you know, the things that really easily get to you. But it's more than that. It's all kind of sin. The Greek phrase there is also used only here in the New Testament, and it means easily environing. In other words, sin just surrounds us, and it easily surrounds us. We get caught up into sin more easily than we suspect. Our difficulty with understanding that is because we usually categorize sins as things that you do. I mean, we think that sin is an intentional, willful act of disobedience, and we forget that sin is a whole lot more than that, that sin is our very nature. That sin is just the little moment of thought that takes me off and pulls me away from God. That sin is just my very character. So easily besetting, it environs us, you know. We just get bogged down in that sin and therefore not able to run the race. So what does the writer urge us to do? Cast them aside. You know, throw off those kinds of things. Just like you would throw off anything that encumbrances you in the run. And then what we do is we run with perseverance. I want to teach you one of my most favorite Greek words. It's the Greek word hupomene, and it means, well, we usually translate that patience, but I think that's inadequate. Hupo means under, and mene means to remain. So hupomene is the remaining under. And when he says run with that kind of hupomene, it means that when life afflicts me, when difficulties beset me, I can remain under them and persist anyway. And go on going on, running the race that is set before me. I learned the importance of that about 2 months ago in a really neat way. For my health, I have to swim. And I was trying to swim a mile a day. And whenever I'm in town, I go to the brewery and swim at their pool. And for a while, it just hurt like crazy. Just couldn't get past that. It just hurt the whole time. And before that, the first 30 laps or so hurt. And the last 40 felt pretty good. But for a while, for about a month, all 72 hurt like crazy. And I kept wanting to quit. I just thought, this is not worth it. Why am I killing myself with all this pain? It just isn't worth it. So I was just to the point of giving up, and it was Valentine's Day, and my swimming partner gave me for Valentine's present a month pass to the pool. I was so frustrated, you know. Now I'm too much of a miser to let it go to waste, you know. So I kept keeping on. And finally, the whole thing kind of localized in a bad ear infection. I thought it was wax problems because I struggled with that a lot. So I went to the doctor and I said, Doc, I think I got wax problems. He said, no, you don't. You have a low-grade viral infection. And he gave me some medicine to counteract that. The next day I went to the pool and that mile was so easy. I couldn't believe that only one day of that medicine, it felt so good. And when I got done, I said, just being funny to my swimming partner, that felt so good, I ought to do another. So the next time I went swimming, I did 2. And the next time I went, I did 3. And that was just phenomenal. I've never in my life done more than a mile and a half. And to go in there and swim 3 miles. Now, why could I do that? It's because that whole month of swimming under agony and pain, when it hurt like crazy, I was building such tough muscles because they were functioning in spite of what they were feeling like. You know, that affliction had besieged my whole body. That the muscles were working in spite of that. It built up a strength. That now it's free, and now I can't stop at a mile. And I go to the pool, and it just feels so good. It takes, you know, a few to warm up, and once I'm warmed up, man, I'm just flying. It's like wings. That's so exciting for me, because I've not been so healthy. And it just, you know, is set free when all of a sudden you break loose. Now that's the picture here. When he says, run with perseverance, with hupomene, the race that's set before you, that ain't no short jog. He's talking about a marathon. And a way to get the strength for marathons is to keep on keeping on. you know, to hang in there when the going gets tough. You all know that little thing about when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's really scriptural. That we are invited in the midst of the pressure to keep under and to stay under with the persistence that gutses it out. Now, where do we get the strength to do that? Because we have a model of the bank of witnesses. And we have the freedom because we've set aside the infections. You know, we've set aside the stuff that's bogging our muscles down. If we would really extend that analogy, I guess Jesus is the antibiotic that does away with the sin, you know. I hadn't thought about that until just now. We should have perfected this analogy a little bit more. The point is that when we see the model, when we know that faith can really happen, that gives us the courage. But what gives us the freedom is the setting aside of these things that prevent us from running the race set before us. Now, the setting aside, then, is the discipline that we're after tonight. The setting aside of the sin that bogs us down. And there we just keep hearing and hearing and hearing the grace of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the setter asider of the sin that so easily besets us. That when you and I put on Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We have that promise that the sin that besets us has this invisible plastic shield around us that the sin can't get through. You remember those old toothpaste commercials where they'd have this tooth sitting there, and then, this is how long ago I used to watch television, and they'd have this sort of plastic shield and they'd throw all this cavity at it and it couldn't get through. Do you remember that? That's sort of what our relationship with Jesus is like, that the easily besetting sin that would encroach upon us, Jesus can prevent that from coming to us, that he gives us the strength, and we're going to talk about that in the next verse. So our anticipation of that freedom and that grace, the setting aside of the hindrances, that, you know, the getting rid of anything that bogs you down, so that we might run with perseverance the race. I have to use the swimming image. I'd like for you to stick in whatever image of exercise is useful to you. Running gives me headaches, so I have to think about something else. Go on to verse 2. We run the race that's set before us, the marathon, and verse 2 says to us, regarding fixedly and earnestly the one who is the originator and the perfecter of the faith, even this Jesus, who in view of the joy being set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and now having become seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he remains so seated. Now that's a rough paraphrase of what it says. We'll start with the very beginning, regarding earnestly. The secret to our being able to run the race of life is having our eyes fixed on Jesus. What took me through those months of extreme pain to keep on doing the swimming was that I knew that when I got to the mile, I'd be done. You know, you can take this pain so long if you know that someday it's going to end, you know. You're going to get there. There is a goal. And headed toward that goal, you know you can go on. Doesn't that work for you if you're trying to do something? You say, oh, well, I'll hang in there 5 more minutes. And then you can hang in there 5 more minutes. And if you set a goal for yourself, it enables you to keep going on, doesn't it? When you're really tired and you got to do some work, you think, well, I'll just work till 12 o'clock and then I'll quit. We need to do that as humans. We need to have some means by which we can focus our attention, and keeping our eyes fixed on that goal, we are able to proceed no matter the opposition that surrounds us. Now, the invitation of the writer of the Hebrews is fixedly to put our eyes on Jesus. And the secret of our whole faith life and living that out is to be constantly observing Jesus. Because we know that the more we observe him, the more we become like him. That's some of the other promises of Scripture. When you and I want to give up the race, it's because we've lost track of Jesus. And we need always to have that reminder to get back to Jesus. I told you last night about the depression that I'd gone through. And during that time, I named the year of the planting, because I knew that what I needed to do was get back into the Scriptures. And time after time, when I'd be depressed, I'd realize I'd forgotten to have my quiet time that morning. Or for some reason I'd slipped up on looking at the objective reality of Jesus Christ. That he is a fact. He's not just my emotions. I can't rely on my emotions, because my emotions are going to betray me. My emotions can be used as a tool of the deceiver. But I need to fixedly, earnestly put my attention on Jesus.
And as I look at Jesus, that gives me the courage to keep on keeping on. Now, who is Jesus that we should look at him like that? The picture is a good one. He's the originator of faith. He's the completer of faith. Now, that's a pretty good hope. If he's going to start it and he's going to bring it to an end, then we for sure, absolutely, positively know we're going to make it, don't we? And that's the promise. Like, for example, in Paul's letter to Philippians, the first chapter, where he says, I have this confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. What a neat promise that we can give to somebody who's discouraged, to say, look, you belong to Jesus, and I know he's going to bring you to completion. Isn't that a nice promise if you're pursuing something? For example, if you're climbing a mountain and you know you're going to get to the top, it makes it a whole lot easier, doesn't it? Or if you know that you can finish this task because you've accomplished it before, and therefore you have adequate strength to do it, you can keep on because you've done it before. The strength is there. Jesus, as the author and the finisher of our faith, offers that kind of an assurance that I know no matter what sort of stuff besets me, no matter what kind of things come into my life, no matter how grievous this present day is, that Jesus will bring me to the teleos that I was describing last night, to the end, to the perfection. I really long for that because, well, like, I'm such a klutz. And when I trip over stuff, I just keep thinking, I can't wait till heaven. I'm going to be able to walk right when I get to heaven. And the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is climb to the top of the mountain. Because I've wanted to do that all my life, and I just can't do it. And someday I'm going to. When I was an English teacher, my students had to write a theme on what heaven was going to be like. And some of those themes were just a kick. Because for everybody there was the longing of those things in my life that are inadequate are going to be brought to completion. I cannot wait to see in heaven. You know, there's not going to be any glare that's going to wipe me out and I'll trip into all the water puddles. There's not going to be any of those dumb little things going wrong with my body. The whole thing's going to work right. Maybe I anticipate heaven more than people because I got so much that's going to be better when I get there. Well, that's the anticipation of every dimension of your spiritual life, of your emotional life, of your psychological life, of your social life. Are you socially inept? You'll be perfected. Are you spiritually at a loss at times? You'll be perfected. Are you emotionally drained? You'll be perfected. Are you exhausted in the race? You'll be perfected. And we could go through all the things that weigh us down and discourage us and cause us to be faint-hearted. And here's this promise. Jesus is bringing you to completion. Oh, isn't that good stuff? You know, how can we not realize that there's hope when we know that that's what we're moving toward? And the joy of that, you see, is that we can give that to each other. There are people among us here suffering. You know, I really appreciate Paul. I don't know how many of you know Paul, but Paul and I were talking today, and Paul has a really neat sensitivity to what was going on with David Ruther. And as I talked with Paul helped me to get some new insight into David. And as I listened to Paul and I heard how Paul suffered with David, that really helped me to see part of the body of Christ and what it means that we suffer together and that we can encourage one another, you know. And what we need in the body is that kind of saying to one another, hang in there, Jesus is going to take you through. You know, you're on your way to the teleos. You're on your way to perfection. You are going to be completed. That's the hope that we're running for. You know, and unless we keep ourselves conscious of that and fix our eyes on Jesus, we get bogged down in the stuff that besets us. So Jesus, who is this one, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now notice what it describes about him. That he, and here there's a very important Greek word. It's the word anti, which, you know, we interpret as against. But in this particular instance, it means that he exchanged it for. That Jesus, in exchange for the joy that he was about to receive, was able to endure the cross. There's hupomene again. That he remained under that affliction of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Now, can you imagine the anguish, the pain, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and in the middle of that, him being conscious of the joy that was set before him? Him being conscious of that joy, even when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why that's so precious to me, and why Garden of Gethsemane is so precious to me, is that when I get into situations where I think I cannot go on one step further, I know that Jesus has been at that point too. That Jesus said, Father, if you could, let this cup pass from me. You know, it is not a sin
for us to be to that point where we just feel like we can't go on. Jesus was there too. But Jesus cracked through it, and having dived down to the depths of the abyss, he's lower than you and I ever have to dive. And I don't care how low we go, Jesus has been lower. And he's underneath there, you know. When it says in the Old Testament, underneath are the everlasting arms, boy, that means a lot to me. Because that's exactly where Jesus is because of what he went through for me. And because he's been through it, he is there to perfect me. And because he, for the hupomene, you know, he stayed under there. When I got to stay under, he's underneath. And he's there to support me for that underneath staying. He underneath stayed because of the cross in order that he might come into the joy that's set before him. Now, where we get the strength for that's in the final phrase of that verse. Notice how it ends. And having endured that cross, despising the shame, laughing it to scorn. I always wish I could have been there in Easter when Jesus jumps out of the tomb and says, ha ha, Satan got you. That would have been so much fun to have heard. You know, he just evaporates right out of those grave clothes and just shows Satan where it all belongs. And then he ascends to the right hand of the throne of God. And he's seated there. Now, because he's seated there, Scripture tells us a very interesting thing about us. In Ephesians 2, are any of you familiar offhand with what Ephesians 2 verse 6 says about seatedness? It says, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I saw a card once that I sent to a friend of mine for her baptism. Just grabbed me on the outside of the card. It said, keep looking down. Now, you know, our usual idiom is to keep looking up, and I just thought that was kind of strange, and I opened it up and just cracked up. In the inside it said, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Keep looking down. What that means is that you and I have the potential for a new perspective. Do you know the story of the caterpillar that was climbing across a Persian carpet? And as the caterpillar crawled along, he came into a yellow section, and he thought, wow, this is really groovy, this sunshine's really neat. But after that, the next section was black, and he got very depressed. I mean, that was awfully dark and dolorous, and he just hated crossing that section. But the next section was bright red, and oh, that was just really neat. And then the next section was deep navy blue, and that was pretty sad. And he thought, what on earth is this doing in this carpet? And then the next section, of course, was pink, because that's the color of joy, and that was a really groovy time, and he thought that was neat. But the next section was gray, and he thought, this doesn't belong. And after the caterpillar went into his little cocoon deal, you know, and hatched out and became a flutterby, he was going across the carpet, and he looked down, and he saw this beautiful pattern. And yes, it suddenly made sense that those bright colors were brighter for the fact that they were surrounded by the dark, and it all made sense in that tapestry. That's what it means that you and I are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have become flutterbys. You know, we are the only people in the world, as the people of God, who have a different perspective. Because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And when he went up there, I get so excited I can't talk. When he went up there to be seated at the throne of God, that's a perfect participle. You all know what that means. That means that because it happened at this event, therefore that continues to be the state. And that means that the state of Christ right now is to be seated in the heavenly places, and he invites us to participate with him in those heavenly places, and that is now our perspective. Now, what does that mean in the practicality, the nitty-gritty of our daily lives? That means when we're going through hell, we can say, this is not all there is. Do you remember, who was the one who sang that song, Is That All There Is, My Friends? Do you remember that song? She said, well then, get out the booze, let's have a ball. That's all there is. Do you remember that song? Yeah. If that's all there is, let's keep on dancing. Oh, that song just ripped me to shreds, because that's the way people of the world have to view life. But you and I are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and when life is the pit, which it is a lot of times, you and I know that that's not the end of the story. And I don't just mean after a while when we die, after a while when it's heaven. But in the midst of it, Christ is the perfecter of our faith, and Christ is bringing us to glory. We're going to talk more about that later. So he who has now ascended into the throne of God, he's the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now what do we do with that? Verse 3 says, therefore, consider attentively his hupomene. There's that word again for the third time. Consider his perseverance, Look at it. Consider it attentively. Now, not in order to compare yourself to it, let me say. We do a real dangerous thing to ourselves. We look at strong Christians and we say, oh, I can't be like that. Don't you do that? Or when it really gets tough, you think, I just can't endure like she can. I just can't be strong like he can. I just can't be like that. That's not what it says here. Look at Jesus in order to compare yourself to him. Because if we tried that, you know, we all lost out eons ago. But look at Jesus for this reason. Look at him because he, even when the sinners were coming against him with hostility, he endured that. And when you look at him, you will not be exhausted because you will faint in your soul life. You will not give up trying. What Jesus gives to us is the strength to keep on. He doesn't just give us a model. It's more than an example. But he gives us the being with us. And it's the being with us that gives us the courage to keep on. And therefore, we don't want to let down. Because when you let down, then you've got to make up lost distance. Do you know what I mean by that? You know what's happened when you let down. A couple of days before I came to Holden, I decided I'd try and swim 3 miles again on one day. And so I got a ride with my neighbor to the pool on his way to work. And then I could swim for a while before my swimming partner arrived, who drives me home. And so I had done a mile and a half when she arrived. And when she arrived, I stopped just a little while to talk with her. And that was a bad mistake. Because when I started it again, I had to start from scratch. I'd lost my second wind. And I had to start all over with the 30 laps of warm-up, you know. And trying to swim 30 laps of warm-up after you've already done a mile and a half just was really the pits. But after doing that, you know, I finally broke in again into the second wind, and then I could keep on going. And when I got to 3 miles, I wanted to go on. But there was no more time. But I lost the second wind. And see, what this verse 3 says is, keep on. Don't lose your second wind. That when it gets hard, look to Jesus. Get your heart fixed on him again. Realize that Jesus kept enduring. And that's why I think the writer to the Hebrews throws in that he endured the hostility of sinners. Because it wasn't just the pain of the cross. But after the pain of the cross, and when he would want to give up just because of the pain, then people start mocking him besides. And he still hupomenade. You know, he still stayed under. And that gives us, you see, the courage to go there for another, to hang in there and not lose the second wind, to realize that we can keep on because Christ kept on, and he's the one that is the perfecter. Why I want to stress that so much is that you and I really have to face the reality of our existence. You know, I glance over there and I see Mary, and I'm concerned for John and the difficulty of the situation that John is in, and the courage that John requires to keep on handling a very difficult situation, and the strength that Jesus wants to give us for our keeping on when the reality of our life is that there's tough decisions to be made, there's tough things to surmount. But isn't that why we need each other? You know, I can't read texts like this, but that I need the bank of witnesses that surrounds me right now. I need you. I need you to tell me that it's worth it, you know, that the struggle is not in vain, that Jesus will stand by. We need each other for that. We need to be more sensitive to that. I think that there are people who might even come to Holden, and in spite of the tremendous fellowship that we have, you might be very lonely because there aren't people really being sensitive to their personal needs. Let me encourage you to look around you, you know, to see what people around you need the bank of witnesses a little more personally applied. Let's go on to the next section. Now we get into discipline. Let me pause for a moment and ask if there's any questions or comments or reactions or statements before. I get dumping on you too much, and that doesn't give you a chance to react or ask anything.
Well, yeah, I have, I guess, kind of a question. Thinking, going back to the first verse there, we're talking about the great cloud of witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
What about, in your opinion, now on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were there?
Mm-hmm.
With Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So there is some precedent for the notion that there is some crossover or some type there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not sure what you're asking.
Well, you're saying, okay, there's a great cloud of witnesses, and this doesn't in any way mean that the people who are listed in that former chapter have any kind of interrelation.
Oh, no. Okay.
In this sphere, again, ever. And yet, on
Yeah.
Not transfiguration that did occur.
Yeah, I'm sorry I gave a mistaken impression. What I meant was there's a religious idea that my uncle Tobias, who has died, is up in heaven looking down on me to see how I'm doing. And there's no scriptural foundation for that your uncle who's died and gone before you was looking down on you and checking you out. And some people derive a great deal of satisfaction from that mistaken theology, and that's what I was trying to counteract. The fact of the crossover is for sure real. For sure Moses and Elijah were there. And we know that they're there also because of what they represent. You know, they represent the law and the prophets. They represent the continuation and the fulfillment in Christ. They represent the unusual deaths of those two guys. I mean, Elijah didn't die, that he's transfigured even as Enoch. That Moses is the only one that it says in Scripture God himself buried. So they talk with Jesus about death because they understand death in an unusual way. Luke is the only one that helps us to know that what they're discussing is the death of Jesus. And what a tremendous comfort that was to Jesus that finally he was understood when his disciples keep missing it all the time. So yeah, and the crossover was useful for Jesus. And in the same way, you know, we could spiritualize that and have the crossover into our spiritual existence, you know, that yes, indeed, my grandfather's faith ministers to me personally, you know, and the kind of man that he was speaks to me. But what I want to avoid is that little pietistic notion that my uncle and aunts are all looking down on me. Do you see what I'm trying to avoid? Does that clarify that? I'm sorry I didn't make that clear. You're right about the crossover. Yeah. Any other questions, comments?
I just want to make a comment about the RSV use of the word the pioneer of our faith.
Oh, yeah.
Because a pioneer to me is always someone that has been there. I mean, it's very much theology of the cross, because one that has gone before and kind of done the dirty work and the hard work, and you can kind of come sailing along afterwards. They've taken the initial brunt of the wilderness and everything.
It's lovely. Yeah, there's one translation uses the word originator.
I thought that was kind of an interesting one too. That word pioneer, a student of mine, on the basis of that text, wrote a song about Jesus the pioneer. And he had the whole figure of somebody going out and blazing the trail. And because the trail is blazed and things are notched, you know, I know that I can know the path. I thought that was a tremendous image. Thanks for pointing that out. I don't have the RSV before me, and I forgot that it was there. All right, let's go on then to the discipline section. Would someone please read from verses 4 to 11? 4 to 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Is it 2:7? 2:11. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thank you. The section on discipline is a difficult one because we have to battle some heresies. One heresy being the picture of the punishing God. That God is up there in heaven saying, "Oh, Marvin, you blew that one. Here's a little bit of stripes for you." That's not the picture of discipline. And we also need to battle a false notion of God sending evil into the world, that God is the author of pain, and therefore, thank God for your illness. That's one of the heresies that scares me the most, the heresy that tells everybody, now thank God for this terrible thing in your life.
frankly, I don't thank God for terrible things in my life. And if we start to thank God for evil in the world, we're not going to fight it. You know, I don't thank God for famine. I don't thank God for cataracts. I don't thank God for pancreases that don't work anymore. You know, I do thank God for what he brings out of those things. And especially in the verses that say thanking God in everything, the words there are very precise. I don't thank God for everything. I thank God in everything. You know, and good things are brought out of, and God can bring chastening through difficult things, and he can bring discipline into my life and can cause good changes in me. But he does not send evil. There's a whole bad theology going around, you know, and I've been in some churches where that was taught. And so, you know, people's response when you get an illness, well, thank God for the illness. And then the reason you're not cured, of course, is because you haven't thanked God for it yet. You know, that's really scary. I don't like the idea of a God who throws down evil at me. Scripture is very clear that it distinguishes between what God creates and what God allows. And God allows evil, yes. And ultimately, God brings it to good and brings good purposes out of it, but he does not send it. He does not send you illness. I've heard people say, well, God sent me this affliction so that I could learn such and such a lesson. I think that errs in two ways. Number one, thinking God sent it. And number two, thinking you understand what the lesson is he wanted you to learn. You know? That puts God in an awful tight box. My God is larger than me. And I don't understand all the stuff he wants me to learn. 10 years from now, I might say, oh, yeah, I learned that too back then. But we keep cramming God into these little boxes and think this is what I'm learning out of this experience. You know, you don't know all the stuff you're going to learn. I told you last night about out of the depression of those months, God has just taught me so many new lessons already. And I believe that there's many more to come, and I'll never understand all of them. So when we look at this whole section on discipline, we've got to keep that distinction. God allows evil, yes. He sends it, never. You know, evil exists in the world. We're into the whole terrible, terrible problem of pain. You know, the question of theodicy has plagued mankind since the days of Job. And, you know, we don't really understand it yet. And my human wisdom never will understand it all. But the subject is discipline. Now, discipline is not a very comfortable word. We don't like the idea of discipline. And I like to stress the value of spiritual discipline. Discipline as something that we choose to participate in. And that's the key. God will teach us good things out of our struggles if we choose to participate in them. If we choose to allow him to teach us those things. But you and I can obstruct the value of the disciplines in our lives by refusing to let God work through those things, by fighting them and being rebellious against what's happening in our lives. And that's why this section exists, because this section invites us to allow God to bring the good things that he wants to bring out of the disciplines that are in our lives. Notice how it starts in verse 4. Could be worse. Loose paraphrase of verse 4. You haven't yet resisted to the point of blood. And what that is referring to, of course, is that Christ bore for us to the point of shedding blood, and discipline is never going to kill us. Chastisement is not going to do us in, you know. So that's one thing to hang there as an assurance in our minds. But then in verse 5 he says, have you forgotten this consolation? And then he goes on to say, don't take lightly this consolation. Have you forgotten? Now, the word there for consolation is another one of my very most favorite words. It's the word paraklesis. And from it, we get the Greek name paraklete for the spirit. Para is the preposition that means alongside of. And klesis is the past participle of kaleo, which is to call. The Holy Spirit, being the paraklete, is the called alongside one. And when he says, have you forgotten the comfort, it's the called alongsidedness of your comforter. That what God does for us is he doesn't just stay out there in the heavenly of heavenlies and shout down encouragement from the grandstand. Oh, hang in there, you'll be all right. But that God comes right beside me. He is called alongside me. My very most favorite picture of that comes from Narnia. Remember in one, I don't remember which book it's in, but in one of the stories, one of the children is riding this horse along the edge of a cliff. And it's nighttime and he's scared and it's a steep cliff. And suddenly he's aware of a warm presence between him and the cliff. Are you familiar with that? And as the light comes in the morning dawn, he discovers it's Aslan. Oh, I just love it. That's the most beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit as the called alongside one. the called alongside one who stands between us and the cliff. And God will never let us, in discipline, go over the cliff because he is called alongside of us. Now that's a very great comfort for us when we think we're going to lose it all. You've been to that point, I know you all have, times when you just think you cannot go a moment longer and you think it's absolutely going to do you in, whatever kind of suffering or discouragement you might be under. The promise is, you haven't, you know, you don't forget the called alongside one, that he is there to keep you from going over the cliff. Now, beyond that, having that encouragement, don't take lightly, don't be flippant about the kind of discipline that God wants to work in our lives. But instead, my son, pay attention when the Lord, the training that he wants to bring us into, the scourging, and we don't need to be fainting. Let's don't be relaxing in the discipline. You know, it wouldn't have done me any good during those months when swimming hurt like crazy to stop swimming, because I would have had to start all over from scratch, you know. But hang in there, you know. Don't treat it lightly that this discipline is existing, but allow God to use that discipline for constructive purposes. 4 verse 6, he chastens the one he loves. The positive proof of the love of God is that he allows good things to grow in you because of your difficulties.
Marla, excuse me, are you talking about the cliff as being our death or just falling away from God? I mean, being away from God's love.
The latter. The latter.
Because you can't say that there are Christians in the world who are literally dying for their faith.
For sure.
So if the cliff, I mean, I thought when you, up here, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There are many who are, you know, shedding their blood.
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that, because that reminds me of something that I've not made clear because of so much other good stuff. We need to keep in mind why the letter to Hebrews is written. We're not sure who wrote it. Most people think Apollos, and that he's writing to Jewish Christians, obviously, because it's the letter to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to their Jewish faith and to give up their Christian orientation. And as he's writing to them, he's saying, don't give up in the face of this persecution because you've not resisted in your Jewish, you know, in your Jewish Christianity. You've not had to resist to the point of blood. Don't give up and go back to Judaism. And that's what he's fighting. And so when he's saying this discipline might have to be endured, he's saying keep enduring it and don't give up and go back. Because in your particular instance, you've not given up. Now, we just saw in the chapter last night that, yes, many have resisted to the point of blood. And there were those who were sawn in two and all those other things that we saw last night. But the ones he's addressing, they're not at the danger of the point of death. But they're at the danger of going over the cliff of going back to their Judaism. And that's what the call alongside. I'm really glad you asked that. I'm sorry that I neglected to make that clear. In our lives too, you know, we might have to resist to the point of blood someday. The point of the chastisement at this point is that we can endure and not revert to being without Christ. Now the chastening of the one whom we love, there he's quoting out of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's the Hebrew word raza, that receive favorably, the love of God. What a sign of love it is. There's a lovely story, a true one, told about a girl who was being criticized by a friend of hers. And the friend kept on criticizing a whole lot of stuff. And after she'd been criticizing for a while, she said to her friend, do you hear what I'm saying? And the one who was being criticized said, yes, I hear you saying that you love me. And I really appreciate that story, because what she was hearing in the rebuke was that kind of love that loves so much that it doesn't want you to be making an error. There's such a need in Christian community for us to love each other that much. That you would love me enough to say, Marvy, you've really gone off the deep end there and you'd better watch out what you're doing. That we would love each other enough in this body that when somebody's insensitive, we would rebuke that person. That's hard for us to do. Our tendency is to pull back and not say anything about it, you know, and just kind of let it pass by. Do we love each other enough to discipline each other? Do we love each other enough to rebuke and admonish and do those things that perfect our lives? So the proof of the love of the Father is that he desires to not let us get wandering off. And he allows difficulties into our circumstances in order to pull us back more closely with himself. How much the Father loves me that he allows me. Though there's a dangerous heresy that comes out of that one too. And that was told to me one time when I was really discouraged about my body just being defunct about everything. And I wound up in the hospital because of a tooth infection. And it was the craziest development because they didn't know that what was causing this infection. And they decided that it was, I couldn't believe this, they decided that it was a tension of the jaw muscle because x-rays wouldn't reveal anything. And so they thought that it was just tension. Have you ever heard of a muscle spasm in your jaw? And so they gave me muscle relaxants, and the pain got more and more intense, and I was just living on pain pills. And then it started swelling up, you know. When it gets about this big, you know that's not just a muscle spasm. So I came, I happened to be on a business trip for 6 days, and I went around for 6 days with my jaw to here, you know. Finally got back to my dentist, and I said, I think you misdiagnosed. And he drilled around a while and finally found the pocket of infection and started draining it. And then I was gone for 3 more days for some interviews and some teaching up in Seattle. And while up there, the draining of the jaw set off a stomach flu. The stomach flu put my whole diabetes out of control, and I wound up in the hospital. And it was just crazy, you know. And while I was there in the hospital, somebody came to me to visit, to encourage me, and I was really feeling punk, just feeling so yucky, you know. I didn't want to talk to anybody. And she came in, and her word of encouragement to me was, the Lord must love you so much that he chastens you like that. Oh, that's terrible theology. I just wanted to wring your neck, you know. There's no comfort in that. That's not what this verse says. And we need to be really careful to read scripture accurately. It doesn't, if the Lord loves you more, he'll punish you more, and therefore if you're suffering a lot in your life, oh, God must love you a lot, you're a really chosen disciple. That's bohunk. All this verse says is if God loves you, he allows, you know, he will discipline. But it doesn't say anything in here about the quantity of your discipline is proportionate to the amount of love that God has. It just isn't in there. Especially because God loves us all wholly, perfectly, totally, you know. You're not a favored disciple because you're suffering a lot. There are certain reasons why we suffer a lot, and who of us knows? You know, why does God allow one person to go through some very difficult times? There's a lady in the church I used to work for in Pullman in Olympia that went through a severe depression for a year and a half. You know, why did that happen to her? Why did that happen to her, you know? You can't answer that. Except that what came out of that is she has a very deep care for women who are depressed. And she put together a course for depression and has taught that course now 3 times in the church for women who are depressed. Because she really knows what it means. You know, why she suffered that in the first place, we can't say. But look at the good stuff God has brought out of it. And look at how she knows his love now because of it. With a text like this, we just got to read carefully and not put in all this terrible stuff. Verse 7. Into training then, be remaining under. There's that hypomene again. That word keeps popping out at us that we had in verses 1, 2, and 3. It's there again in 7. Because God is treating us as sons. There's a lot of features of discipline that I'm going to be pointing out as we go through this. The first feature of discipline was that it comes out of love. And here we have the feature of discipline that it comes out of family relationships. And as we look at it, you know, the one who's a real son, those things invariably go together. If a parent really loves his child, the parent will discipline his child because he doesn't want him to grow up to be a punk kid. You know, the parent wants his child to grow up to be a healthy, strong, wonderful kid. And, you know, somebody that people will like. And so when he does obnoxious things, the parent is going to chasten him. That's the kind of family love that's involved in this. As a writer goes on in verse 8, you know, it's the negative side. You don't want to be apart from that discipline. You know, then you're illegitimate. None of you want to be bastards. That's exactly what it says. So verse 9, he gives us this analogy. And there's 3 elements to the analogy of verse 9 and following. The nature of our fathers, the period of time in which they're fathers, and therefore our relation to our fathers. Notice carefully these comparisons. First of all, the kinds of fathers. One are fleshly fathers. And when our fleshly fathers disciplined us, we respected them. And then there is our spiritual father. Eternal Father, a Father over more than just our bodies, And therefore, we have this time comparison. Our fleshly fathers disciplined us for a while, until you got to be beyond the disciplining age. Whereas the father of spirit, that's an eternal kind of fatherhood. And so our relationship with him is different. Now, our relationship with him involves, for the one father, a reverencing, but for the other father, a submission. And that's a very important difference. We can't see these two as parallel. Our fleshly fathers are a taste of what it means for our heavenly father, but they were just for a time, and our heavenly father is for eternity. What we do with our earthly fathers is respect them. You know, my dad's such a neat guy. I just love my dad. And all he had to do was raise his eyebrow and I shaped up. I just didn't want to disappoint him for anything. And that's really true. And that's what my dad directs his choir to. He just goes like that. Everybody's just right there. He's got this tremendous power in his hands and his face. My dad was just such a godly man. I just reverenced him. I really respected him. And I wanted to be like him, you know. I put him on a pedestal. But my heavenly father, I don't just respect him. I realize more than that, that I can absolutely lay my entire life into his hands and know that he will never make a mistake with me. My dad made a few mistakes. I remember one time when he spanked me for something I didn't do. Horror of horrors. But I got around that because when I was about to get spanked, I put on my thickest bathrobe. Didn't hurt at all. Now, in my relationship with God, there's a whole different kind of relationship because my father doesn't make any mistakes. And that's how it goes on in verse 10. Goes on to say that our earthly fathers, for just a few days, you know, just a short duration, and they did it as seemed to them best. But the feature of discipline is that our discipline under the Heavenly Father has this supreme goal, that God knows exactly what is best for us, and God will allow it. And we're crazy to obstruct his purposes. And therefore, what we want to do is submit to him, as it says in verse 9, because we want to partake of his holiness. His activity is actually profitable. You know, discipline is not to make us happy. Discipline is to make us holy. It's a very important feature of discipline. It might not necessarily make us happy, but it will make us holy. And that's what it says in verse 11. In verse 11, there's this, in Greek, there's two words, particles, men and de. And it always means on the one hand and on the other hand. On the one hand, at this time when you're enduring the discipline of the Father, it just doesn't seem like a whole lot of joy. But on the other hand, when you have endured it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's a tremendous phrase. It will produce fruit of righteousness in us, peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look at all the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things, you know, in Galatians 5. That's the fruit that's being worked in us by the discipline that we endure. That as we endure the discipline of God, he creates these kind of qualities in us. And we can trust that God is going to bring all those good things out of us because we're enduring the discipline. So therefore, when we endure it, we're exercised by it, then it can produce those things. The key there is in the exercise. It doesn't do you any good if you're trying to build your muscles to go and stand in the swimming pool. You know, that's just not going to build my muscles at all. You know, I thought of the stupidest thing this afternoon when I was thinking about that. You know, another image in scripture for discipline is pruning. God comes along and prunes you. I thought, if you go to the swimming pool, you're either going to get pruned or turn into one. I'm sorry. You see, you know, it's either that the discipline is going to be effective in our life or we're just going to shrivel up. And it's your choice, which is going to happen. Is it going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness? In order for that to happen, you need to be exercised by it. You need to stretch the muscles. You need once in a while to try a few sprint laps. You need to try different strokes and emphasize different muscles. You need to try extensive breathing patterns. You need to try long hauls. You need to try long lap sprints. You need to try different strokes that, you know, contort you in different ways. You need to do different stuff with your breathing and your eyes and all that kind of stuff. You need to be exercised by it. And our invitation in our life of faith is to allow what our experiences in faith are doing to us to exercise us. And I think that's an important part of the theology of the cross. You know, that the cross exercises us. That the suffering you bear stretches you. I didn't intend that one. It stretches you. It creates in us larger capacities. And it can only yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness if we allow it to exercise us. Now, what's our response to that? Verse 12 goes on to say, brace up. And verse 13 goes on to say, keep on. You know, as we come out of that discipline, our response to it is that we can brace up, and our response to it is that we can recognize the encouragement and go straight. We can apply it to our heart and minds, not get off onto these contorted paths, but go straight. Reminds me of a little parable of talking about how you can stand up under these difficult things, and the author concluded with this little statement: the birds don't sing because they understand everything. They sing because they have a song. And I thought that was an interesting picture of the discipline and the bracing up in discipline. That I sing my way through discipline, not because I understand it, not because I know yet what God is going to bring about through that, but just because I have a song, and that's what you do with it. What you do with the song is sing it. And that's the invitation of this text when it says, brace up. Strengthen the feeble knees, you know, and the weak hands. Don't get into that limping paralysis that I just feel like I can't go on because of what's going on in my life. But strengthen yourself. Some book I was reading said that the relationship with Christ builds strong knees. I thought that was a really good point. That it's going to deepen our prayer life, you know, for us to be going through discipline. And it will stretch us in really good ways when we're exercised by it. And therefore we can brace up. I just noticed the time, and we have gone our hour, and we obviously didn't finish the chapter, but we have laid an excellent groundwork. I think you can do the rest of the chapter yourself. If you want to study it more, we could meet at midnight and proceed a little further. But I think at this is a good place for us to stop. Maybe just go to the very end of the chapter, the very last verse. Talking about warning and refusal and listen up and gratitude, and it mixes them together. And I guess what I need to conclude with is a very important part of theology. The final phrase is, our God is a consuming fire. And some people don't like that, you know. Consuming fire. Fire is light, and fire is warmth, and fire is getting burned, and all that kind of stuff. I think what that pulls us into is a very important tension in our faith life. And it's a tension that discipline needs to remind us of. It's a very prominent tension in the Old Testament, and yet in New Testament theology we forget it all. And that is the tension of love and fear. I like that in all the explanations to his commandments, Luther says we should therefore fear and love God. And people thought that all that, and they say that the fear just means respect or reverence, but that's not right. The fear of God in Scripture is a terror. I am afraid of God. And why those two are necessary is they keep each other in a tension like this. And because my arms are pretty equally strong, you know, if I pull for all I'm pulling, I hang in the middle. And what you and I need that tension for is that if I only have love and get pulled off to this side, then I see God as the great goody-goody. That God loves everybody and therefore all is hunky-dunk. You know, and that's not a very accurate picture of God, who says there is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, that's a pretty particular God. On the other side, if all I have is fear and I'm terrified of God, that's a terrible way to live. I mean, that's awful motivation. But if the two are kept in balance, what happens is they both grow. And if you keep your arms in a tension like this, that would strengthen your muscles. If I properly fear God, my love will grow. If I properly fear Him, that means it's a fear that knows that God could wipe me out just like that, and I deserve it, you know? Just, you deserve to be wiped out. You deserve for God to say, had enough with you, Marnie. I mean, you know, I'm really tired of all this. I mean, Maren, I was looking at you. You know, that's what we deserve. We are sinners, and we deserve for God to say, oh, this Marva. You know, that's enough of her. That's what we rightfully should have. Then wonder of wonders. God loves me. He doesn't do that to me. God, who loves me, made a means by which I could be in relationship to Him and be forgiven. And when those are properly in balance, you see, what will happen is my love will grow. The reason I think Lutherans are not very much able to share their faith and very much able to live in the joy of their faith is we've forgotten that we don't deserve it. We've made grace so cheap that, you know, we just get all the blessings of God that we've forgotten that it's a blessing. We've forgotten that it's a glorious thing, that it's a wonder of wonders that God should love us. And when we remember that, what, you know, the joy comes, because that's such a stupendous thing. Why is it that new Christians are so able to share their faith? Because they know what it means to be rescued. And we who have been baptized since we were 29 days old don't really know the joy of being rescued. Where I learned that from was a movie called The Ant Keeper. No, The Gardener. What is that movie called? The Ant Keeper. Yeah. The picture of God is that he's a gardener on the top of a hill. And human beings are represented as ants, flying ants. And God says, don't go to that section of the garden. You may have all the rest of the garden, but don't go to that section. And they do. That's the fall. What's in that section are these insect-eating plants. And the ants land on one, and it goes, and there's buzzing around inside because the old digestive juices are working, you know. And those ants are in there. And God's on the other side of the garden with his son. And he looks over there, and he knows what happened. And I will never forget this scene, because he walks across the garden. And as he walks along, there's a sternness on his face. I told those ants not to go over there. You know, you can just hear him saying that, but he doesn't. And he walks along sternly, and the cameras look at his face, and then the cameras pan the whole garden. All the places they could have gone, but they went there. And then it goes back to God's face, and he's stern. And that builds up. It must last eons, because my stomach just turns whenever I see. I've seen the movie 6 times, because we use it with our youth group retreats. And God walks across the garden, and I just die 1,000 deaths. And he gets to the plant, and for just a split second, and it seems like an eternity, he holds that plant in his hand, and I'm just sure he's going to go. That is, for me, the best picture of the wrath of God. That they deserve to have that plant wiped out. But he doesn't do that. He opens up the plant, takes them out into his hands, and he pulls off their wings. And he throws them down into the valley. And down in the valley, it's all possessed by this witch. And then as it develops and all these cultures develop, then you have all these ant wars. And the red ants are fighting the black ants. And the black, you know, it's tremendous photography. It's really awesome. And when all these ant wars are going on, God the Father is standing on the top of this hill, and he looks down and he sees all this stuff, and he this is all in Spanish. Why is that so funny? Anyway, the son agrees to go down. And then the son walks down the hill. Why this was so stupendous, it taught me this tension of the wrath and the love of God. He walks down the hill, gets to the bottom, lies down on a rock, and curls up in fetal position, and comes out an ant. What a tremendous picture of incarnation. Can you imagine us as humans becoming an ant? You just think, I'd never condescend to such a thing. And then we begin to understand that God actually laid aside his godly powers and became wonder of wonders, flesh, and tabernacled among us. And so Jesus the ant goes all around. I once heard in a sermon, imagine if a shoemaker would become a shoe. It's just as bizarre. You know, Jesus became an ant, and he goes around with all the other ants, and he tells them, you really don't need to fight wars. And finally they kill him in the end. And the last scene of the movie, there's no particular resurrection. You just sort of see this flutter of wings go by. And then the narrator says, and those people who were his followers went around, no, those people who were his followers suddenly discovered that they had wings, and they went around telling the other ants that it really is possible to fly. I thought, what a neat picture of the result of the wrath of God being spared by the grace of God coming down as his son. And what the resurrection means to us is that it really is possible to fly. When we look at that Hebrews passage, isn't that a nice summary of it all? We can with hupomene run with perseverance this race set before us, because it really is possible to fly. That's what God is a consuming fire means. That I both fear him, and because I properly fear him, I discover how much I love him, because God loves me first, and I don't deserve it. That's such a stupendous, wonderful thing that I just want to tell everybody, you know? I told you about that night in the hospital. I just swore up and down I would never stop telling people that God loved them, because that still I just can't believe that he loves me. That's the only thing in Scripture that doesn't make sense. If you assume that fact, everything else in Scripture makes sense. I mean, if he loves me, he'd do all that stuff. But that he loves me just blows me away. I can't comprehend that. And that's what gives us the guts, the intestinal fortitude, to keep on keeping on, to run perseverance. Isn't that glorious? Oh, good stuff. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to a life of faith in which we can cheerily go on, merrily go on, joyfully persevere, knowing that we will always be in trouble, knowing that we will always be in conflict with the world that besets us, knowing that we always need to be fighting the sin that so easily environs us, knowing that we need to always be wrestling in our own lives to set aside the encumbrances that would keep us from running the race gloriously with you. You invited us last night into an awareness of the parade, and now you invite us to take our place in the parade. And Father, we want to be taking our place with royal abandon. We want to recognize that because you have loved us with that stupendous, incomprehensible love, that we can respond with persistence and patience. We can respond with delight. We can respond with not being flippant about the chastening that you might have to bring into our lives, because we see that that is an evidence of your love. Father, teach us to value that discipline, to see that that discipline brings so many good things to us, and help us to grow out of it in all the ways you want us to grow. Help us to be exercised by it. Father, I just thank you for the privilege of being together with the persons here. As we meet together in your word, I'm delighted at who we are, that we can be a body together, sharing together, participating in each other's burdens, caring about one another. And I realize that so many times I fail to be the person you want me to be. So I guess I want to ask you, Father, to discipline me. I want to ask you to teach me in ways to put me in my place and help me to be receptive to how you would grow me up so that I might be your person according to the image of your Son. Father, I long for the perfection to which you're bringing me. And I just ask that you would keep me faithful and keep me hubomening, that I could stay under the afflictions with a royal bearing, because you have indeed made me part of your royal kingdom. Thank you for the insights of your word. Thank you for the freedom that it gives us. And I pray for each person, particularly in this room, that our hearts and lives will be strengthened because we've met together these evenings in your word, that we will be blessed and enlivened and uplifted and refreshed because of the goodness. Father, let these words not pass away after tonight is over, but let this scripture that we've studied be never the same for us because we've met together. That the words we've studied will continue objectively to teach us about you, so that 50 years from now, we can still be blessed when we come back to these chapters, realizing what you say to us in them. Thank you for the treasure that your word is, that it will constantly guide our lives like that. So I pray for each person, and Father, let each person here know I pray for him or her, that what we have done together will have lasting changes in our lives. I ask that, Father, not for our glory, but that you might be glorified, that we might more effectively be your servants, that we might more joyfully fly to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Amen.